I'm going to give you about a 3-minute introduction to what our lesson is about this morning, so we don't miss any of the particular points. We're going to talk about the topic of holiness this morning. I'm going to tell you why we're studying that, where it's coming from. Holiness and sanctification come from the same root word. Now, depending on your church background, you may have grown up with the word holiness. You may have grown up hearing the word sanctification. They both come from the same root. The word means set apart. God is set apart from us. He is not like us. We are different from Him, yet we are called to be set apart. That does not describe the list of things we do as a result of our holiness, of being set apart. Holiness or sanctification is a two-step process. Whether you become a Christian at 5 or a Christian at 50, God imputes or gives or passes on His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. But as all of us know, none of us look like the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are damaged by the fall. Our sin nature has corrupted. So for the rest of our lives, God will be molding, shaping, and disciplining us, building us into the image of Christ. For some of us, that process is a joyous life of passing from one glory to another, passing more and more into the likeness of Christ. For others, it's a painful, wretched process of continually having to have God pry open our fingers to let go of the things we hold on to. But God is ferocious about that either way. Although God is holy, His holiness describes His set-apartness from us. Not His divine attributes, such as omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, although they make up the whole total sum of what makes God holy. So we're going to define this morning God's holiness in these terms: His majesty, His purity, and His moral righteousness. I'll describe those and then show how I believe we can see holiness modeled by Christ in such a way that we can fix our eyes on Him and ask Him to work those same characteristics into our life. Then finally, I'll talk about the different reactions I get when I talk about holiness with people to illustrate how it affects us. Last summer, the youth group was studying 1 Samuel, and we had come to the part where Hannah was praising God for the birth of her son. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you would. This passage, this chapter, has been called the Magnificat of the Old Testament, similar to what Mary prays in the New Testament. It's called the Magnificat. It's a magnificent, glorious prayer full of theology. This one that Hannah prays is the same way. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible or didn't get one for Christmas, I think there's still some out in the Lost and Found, some nice leather ones you might want to pick up. There's some journals in there too, Tim. Okay. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." So one of the young people says to me, "What does that mean?" I love questions like that because I usually respond, "What do you mean? What do you mean? What does that mean?" So what does it mean that God is holy? Well, I thought, great teaching moment. This is fantastic. So we dig right into it. We were out here on the hillside. Y'all remember that? We were out here on the hillside. We were teaching that. You don't remember. Some of the youth do. The word holy, we were teaching, means set apart. That's what it meant. That was the core of that word. Holy, sanctification, it all has the same root, to set something apart. God is infinitely different from us. I mean, consider He created the universe from nothing by simply willing it to exist. He knows the past, the present, and the future because He's already there. I don't pretend to know that. I know you don't know that. But that's what it is. That's what makes Him apart from us. Then we went to Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim with six wings. Two of them covered their eyes, two covered their feet, and with two they flew about the throne. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Then we turned over to Revelation 4. The four living creatures, the same ones, each having six wings with eyes full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then the question comes up, "Mr. Ball, doesn't the Bible say we are to be holy like God is holy? I can't sit on the throne with angels around me. I can't create a universe by simply willing it. So what does it mean?" I love questions like that. So the next week we talked about that. And it's going to be the basic outline of what we go through this morning. And I've wanted to explore this ever since. I was thrilled when Rich asked me to fill in for him while he was in India, because it gave me an opportunity to dig into this and really have to sink my teeth into it. And I've been looking forward to this for months. Holiness and sanctification are the same word. It means literally to set something apart for purpose. The word holy, holiness, sanctification, sanctify occurs more than 700 times in the Bible. But most of those references are not about God. They're about God's people. They're about the places where God's people came to worship and about the things that were used by God's people to worship him. God declares he is holy, that he is set apart from us, and then he calls us to be holy or set apart. When I got my pilot's license, some of you don't know that I have a pilot's license. When I chose to take the final check ride, I had a choice of who was going to do that for me. So I asked around. I said, "I want the oldest, crankiest, meanest check pilot there is," because I wanted to be sure if I could safely pass their test, I could get you, if you rode with me, from here to there and walk away from the landing. So it was rough, as I expected. And when we landed, he didn't say a word. So I thought, I've failed this thing. I'll have to start all over again. We go back to the flight school, and he says, "Congratulations, Mr. Ball. You have satisfied all the requirements of the FAA to pilot a single-engine aircraft and carry passengers. But you only have a license to operate this aircraft. It will take you the rest of your life to learn how to fly it." The moment you become a Christian, God imputes Christ's perfect, sinless life to you. He declares you holy, but for the rest of your life, you will deal with your sin nature, with your self-righteousness, and your desire to be a control addict. So let's talk this morning about what it means to be set apart. I want to describe God's holiness in terms of his majesty, his purity, and his moral perfection. Majesty, the word means an imposing grandeur, something that creates a sense of awe but with a twinge of fear. I used to live in Newport, Rhode Island. The Astors and the Rockefellers built those huge mansions up on the cliffs overlooking the ocean in Rhode Island. There was a path you could walk along that you could look at their beautiful manicured lawns, all the beautiful bushes and the huge houses, and it went right along the edge of the cliff. And back before the government and OSHA got involved, you used to be able to walk right up to the edge. There's fences up there now, but you could walk right up to the edge and look down a couple hundred feet down. You know, we were kids. We were just crazy, I know. We would do that, and we look out at this awesomeness, just this majesty and splendor, the ocean coming in on the rocks, and it's as far as you could see, the beauty. But you know, I was thinking, if that pebble slips, this would go really wrong and bad for me. Well, God is like that. He doesn't intend to destroy us, as the ocean in its majesty has no intent to destroy me, but it must be feared and respected. God doesn't have this intention to destroy me, but he must be feared and respected. He will not share his glory with anyone. We are small in comparison, But God is not out to get me. His purity and moral perfection mean that he is consistent with his own nature. He does nothing to contradict his own decrees. He does not offer mercy to anyone and then withdraw it for some. He does not show grace to the mighty and harshness to the weak. To illustrate this, I can't start with you or me because God's standard of holiness is perfection, and frankly, I stink at it. So we have to start with God. Theologians use three words to describe God. You're all so familiar with them. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience. So I'd like to illustrate how God shows his holiness, which we are to pursue in his attributes. Omnipotence means God's power is above all else that ever existed. There is nothing that can bring its weight to bear on God. Nothing that can cause him to change or alter what he has decreed will happen. Turn with me to Matthew 14, would you? Matthew chapter 14. Verse 22, Matthew 14, 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them and walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walk on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." The disciples figure they're out fishing. It's nighttime. The waves are beating against the boat, tossing it around. And there in the mist and the waves, the noise and darkness, Jesus comes out walking to them. Who's that magician that walks on swimming pools? David Blaine, is that his name? Anybody? Hey, there's this guy that claims he can walk on water and he has this big deal. And they found it. It's all camera angles. They got clear acrylic right under the pool. The people in the pool that are going, ooh, are all part of the whole. They're all in on this thing, okay? But this is no parlor tricks. This is Jesus showing his godness, his attribute of omnipotence. Remember earlier, he had been in the bottom of the boat, and the storm had come so bad the disciples were scared to death. You got to be a bad storm to frighten a bunch of fishermen. And they're shaking, and Jesus is asleep. And they say, "Lord, don't you care we perish?" And he gets up and he says, "Quiet." It's basically what it's my translation. It's basically says, "Quiet." The storm. Well, this time, instead of telling the storm to be quiet, he just comes out simply walking on it. Nothing can bring its weight to bear on God. Nothing can stand against his purpose. Nothing can prevent him from doing what he wills to do. That is his omnipotence. Let's go to verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, crying out, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Do you see the majesty of God here in the midst of his omnipotence? Oh, I know you're thinking majesty because he calmed this storm and gave this fisherman the ability to walk on water. But think of majesty this way. Calling out to a frightened fisherman, "Come, walk with me to do the impossible." put your other foot over the boat. You got one out. Let's put the other one over. And then to reach out in gracious love and tenderness when he begins to sink. That's holiness demonstrated in the midst of omnipotence. God set apart from us. God doing what only God can do. But we can't walk on water. We can't calm storms. But when we call out to a brother or sister in Christ and invite them to walk with us through the storms and then reach down in love when they fail and humility, that is majestic. That's holiness. That's being holy as God is holy. We see God's holiness in his omniscience. Omniscience means he knows all there is to know. He's aware of all knowledge and wisdom, not only present, but past and future at once. When Jesus walked into a room, he would go, "Why are you thinking that? Let me ask you a question." Thinking what? "I know what you were thinking. Let me ask you a question." "I wasn't thinking anything. I know what you were thinking. I'm going to ask you a question." How paranoid would you be? "Oh, it's Jesus. Think of a verse. Think of a verse." I mean, what'd you do, you know? Turn to John 8. John chapter 8. Next to blasphemy, adultery was considered one of the worst crimes that a Jew could commit. Here a woman caught in the act is dragged in front of Jesus by the Pharisees, hoping to accuse him of being soft on the law. In his omniscience, Jesus knew their thoughts and began to write something down on the ground that caused each of them to slip away. So much has been speculated what he wrote. We don't know. It's not revealed. But he knew something about them that one by one they started slipping away. Look at verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin.'" We think of Jesus in his majesty. I mean, look, he knew what they were thinking. He knew so much about each one in that area that he could write something that brought something to mind that made them just walk away. God set apart from us. That describes his holiness. God doing what only God can do. But we can't read people's thoughts. We even have a tough time discerning their true motives. Frankly, we stink at it. But look at the holiness displayed in his purity and his moral righteousness. "I forgive you." Only Jesus could do that. In a few months, he would walk to the cross and absorb the wrath of God for that sin. The others could accuse, but only Jesus could forgive. I think of David who says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What about Uriah, who's dead? What about Bathsheba and the destruction to the nation? Those offenses had to be dealt with, but against God only was his sin. Only Jesus could have forgiven that sin. But in his purity and his moral righteousness, he takes an eraser to the chalkboard, wipes it clean, and says, "Now, don't do that again." That's a reference some of you don't get. It's a dry erase marker. Okay, chalkboard. We don't know what happened to that woman after that. It's not revealed. But if she became a disciple, do you think she would have served God out of fear or out of love? In his holiness, Jesus forgave the woman's sin. "I can't do that. You can't do that." But in holiness, Jesus also said, "Sin no more." In our holiness, we can't forgive that offense against God, but we can forgive those who trespass against us. And then we can point them to walk in obedience to what Christ commanded. Omnipresence means that God is in all places at all times. Nothing happens anywhere in his creation that he is not aware of it, because he's not limited or bound by time or physical space. Go with me to Psalm 139. Really familiar to us. Let's go to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So he is saying, there is no place on earth where I can hide from your spirit. There is no secret place. There is no closet. There's no hidden secret place that I can get away and God won't know what's inside me. Everything is open and visible to you. But notice how he begins the psalm. Verse 1, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern when I go out. And when I lie down, you're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord, completely. You hem me in behind and before. Your hand is upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty to attain. When he says it's too wonderful for me, he is not expressing terror that God knows everything about him. He's not expressing terror that there is no place he can hide. Instead, he is saying it's wonderful that even though you know my inner secrets, you still hem me in with your care and your love. With the students, we've used this illustration before of talking about this. Well, I'll get the smallest kid I can, whoever, poor one that's the smallest that year, and I'll get my two biggest guys, and we'll put them in the middle, and I'll say, okay, now don't let them get out. They love this. And they just kind of, they're holding them in there. That's the idea behind this. He hems me in. He just kind of holds me there. He's not going to let me go, even though he knows everything about me. That's holiness. God set apart from us. God doing what only God can do. In his majesty, he knows everything about us. Yet he still wraps us in his love and care. We can't be in the heavens. We can't be in the bottom of the ocean. But we can be holy as he is holy and love those whose lives we know the most about. Those whom we struggle to love because we know everything about them. When it isn't about us anymore, we can love those we know completely. We can love those with failings and shortcomings, disciple others with patience. That is as much a part of holiness as keeping the commandments of Beatitudes, the 31 one and others, and all the instructions and commands given in the epistles. Amen, yes, we have to keep those. But that's all part of it. So let me recap for you really quick. If God was omnipotent but not holy, we would not serve him out of love, but we would serve him out of fear. Oh, sure, Peter. Come on out. A little further, a little further. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Watch this. If God was omnipresent but not holy, we would be in utter despair. There wouldn't be any place I could hide from him. There is no place I could go to hide my failings and my sin. But because he is holy, he knows my failings and my sins, but his cross covers my failings and my sin, and his resurrection empowers my holiness. If God was omniscient but not holy, we would not serve him out of love. We would be terrified of him. Write the story a little bit different. Comes up there. I know what all you guys are thinking, and I know what this woman's done. Someone hand me a stone. There are some people who are into comics. I'm not into comics, but you know, I've been asking this, people that are into comics. Is there Or has there ever been a villain that contains all the attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence? And so far, nobody said, yeah, we can't. For one reason, we have to have a hero so we can sell the comics. I think we also cannot in our mind conceive of what it would be like to have Satan have all the attributes of God. I mean, think about that. If Satan had all the attributes of God, we would not love him. We would be terrified of him. But God in his holiness, we can serve him from love, not from fear. I want to tell you some of the reactions I've gotten. I've spent a little bit of time going around town at coffee shops, people's homes, and I asked this question. What is holiness? I didn't get to all of you, I know, but gotten to several of you. I took all the responses that I got and I kind of put them into little piles. And they all start with a D, which is really convenient for you type A people. So I've got five D's. Disinterest, duh, which kind of with question mark, despair, delight, and desire. I'll try to get through these. When someone responds to the question of holiness with a total disinterest, it raises serious questions. If you ask me which team I picked to win the Super Bowl tonight, I'll tell you I didn't pick one because I don't know who's playing. I know some of you have just tuned me out. You have nothing else I say would matter. You're not listening to a thing I say. I understand that. Ella Billman told me Friday, but I already forgotten. I just don't really care. It could be the Mississippi Mudcats and, you know, the Vermont snowboarders. Actually, that would be an interesting game, wouldn't it? That would be. I might watch that. The fact that I don't care really should not bother you. Maybe it will, but it shouldn't. But if you have that same response when I ask you about holiness, you got a problem. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So remember, holiness and sanctification are the same word. Whether you become a Christian at 5 or 50, God imputes his holiness, imputes the righteousness of Christ to you so that when God sees you, your sins past, present, and future are all dealt with in Christ on the cross. Positionally, we use that word positionally, you are holy. But it's also progressive in the sense that once you become a believer, God ferociously pursues you, molding, shaping, directing you into a greater pursuit of Christ, which sets you more and more apart from the world, which is the process of holiness. So if you have absolutely no desire to pursue Christ, if there's nothing in you at all that responds or longs to know what this is all about, you should be asking, I would ask, if you even have no Christ as your Savior to begin with, just to be blunt about it. I'm not talking about having doubts or questions, failings, guilt over sin. I'm talking about having absolutely no more interest in the things of God than I have in Super Bowl scores. I'm curious, and I might turn it in when we get home tonight, but that's not the same as a person that's going to be sitting here when I'm teaching tonight. Okay, you got another point? Got another point? Come on, we get home before halftime. Okay, it's not the same thing. If total disinterest, we need to talk. You got duh on your paper there. Duh means it's amazing how many people have been in church their entire life and they couldn't give you even a bad or a wrong definition of holiness. They just kind of give you a blank stare. It's not they can't define it. I think they've lost their first love and their passion to pursue Christ. So I'd have to ask, along with what Rich has been asking for weeks and weeks, are you tired of coming here week after week, month after month, year after year, walking in that door and walking out untouched, unfazed, the same as you were when you got here? Is there an ache in your soul? There's got to be more than this. You don't need a checklist. You don't need a book. You don't need another seminar. You need to be pursuing holiness, which is the pursuit of Christ. Holiness is the passion to know him and be known by him that sets us apart from this corrupt and fallen world, which keeps us from enjoying His presence. If your relationship with your wife is cold, a marriage counselor doesn't encourage you, well, just keep doing what you're doing. They tell you to pursue her like you did when that passion was blazing, when you couldn't wait to be with her, when your heart skipped a beat when she walked in the room. Despair. I've got the Ten Commandments. I've got the Beatitudes. I've got the 31 one and others. I got all the lists in Paul's epistles. It's exhausting. It's overwhelming. And now you're going to tell me, be holy. Well, remember what holiness is. Majesty, purity, moral perfection. Which part of that exactly do you feel overwhelmed with? It's what God made you for. David laid on his bed at night and said, I love your law. But he was one of the worst role models in the Bible. But he knew that God's commands were not a burden. They were meant for his joy. Remember, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He wasn't talking about a new way of farming. I think he was referring to those who are weary of trying to please God by struggling to live up to a set of standards that God never put on you. I get delight, too. Sometimes when a discussion of holiness comes up, it's about time. About time. We do have to pursue the things that separate us from the world, the things that show we are not like the world, that we are set apart and different. There is truth in that. Amen. Amen. 1 John says it is clear that if we love Christ, we will obey his commandments. The danger is that we pursue holiness, which is the majesty, purity, and moral righteousness that are a reflection of God's holiness, by pursuing the result of what that holiness brings about in us. Let me illustrate this way. My great-grandmother's father owned a ball-bearing plant in Philadelphia just around the time of World War I. As you know, all heavy machinery, weapons, all that, all relied on ball bearings. So he was a very wealthy man. He was also a gambler. And one night, with a single hand of cards, the fortune, the factory, and the home left. I grew up measuring godliness by whether someone played cards. Because in my home, there was never a deck of cards. As I got older, realized, all right, that's not going to send me to hell. I began setting up other standards by which I could measure godliness. The only way I knew that I was godly was by measuring you against the standards that I had to see if you fit. So that way I'd know if I was up or down beyond you. It was exhausting. There was no joy in it, only burden. I was a walking example of legalism. I measured godliness and your godliness by how well you measured up to my standard of perfection. But no matter what I did, I never sensed any joy in that, only fear. Like the kid who stares out the window, waiting for dad to come home, who's overbearing and mean. Did I pick up all the things from the yard? Did I clean the garage? Is dad going to hit me? His obedience and his actions are not motivated by love. They're motivated by fear. Yeah, the room needs to be cleaned. The yard's got to be picked up. The garage has to be swept. But when we pursue holiness, we pursue not those things, but we pursue Christ. We desire to be like him. We desire to know him. And the more we do, the more our love for him motivates our desire to do what he has commanded us to do. Our enjoyment of him motivates our actions. Holiness reveals more about the motives and intents of the heart than the actions we do to obey those commands, although they do not exclude each other. Lastly, and I'll wrap up with this, the desire. I was sitting with Maggie Sprague a couple days ago, talking about how her trust in God's faithfulness is helping her as she struggles with the effects of her advanced cancer. She told me that her thoughts of what is important in life are changing. The little things that used to annoy the stuffing out of her about Ralph don't seem to bother her anymore. She is treasuring each moment. And then she said, you know, I know this sounds crazy. I wish I didn't have to go through this, but in a way I'm glad. It's changing me from what I was into something that I like. I'm growing to know God better. Maggie, I said, you are walking in holiness. She was shocked by that. But think about it. As she is pursuing Christ, her mind is becoming renewed more and more and more. She is becoming more and more set apart from those around her, more and more set apart from the world. She's becoming more and more like Christ. I am encouraged by you who walk in humility and pursue Christ here at Grace. Your holiness is evident to those around you, though maybe you don't see it. I encourage you to feed those things in your life that drive you closer to the heart of God, that make you sense and know His presence, and starve those things that are making you feel distant from Him. We'll talk about that more next week. Now, let me close with this from Oswald Chambers, who talks about a God's commitment to make us holy. A saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see. He stretches and strains, and every now and again the saint says, I can't stand this anymore. But God does not heed. He goes on stretching until His purpose is in sight, and then he lets it fly.